talking to him about some things that I'd like, and this is going to be great. You're going to affirm everything in my life today, which is good. But I want to kind of start with a rhetorical question, but it's a reflective question as well. What are you dissatisfied or discontent with in your life? Most people, when you ask them this question, they'll say, no, everything in my life is good. Everything in my life is fine. But our language seldom agrees with us. If you want to know what you're discontent with, think about the thing you complain about all the time. What do you complain about in your family, in your home, all the time? Maybe it's, and in our first service we had a lot of people who are retired. And maybe it's that they waited their whole life to get to this pivotal moment, and they thought that it was going to be different than what it actually was. They thought, I'm going to have days to just sleep in, and I'm not going to have to go to work, and my stress level is just going to be gone. And then they got there, and they realized that it's not always that way, that being at home all day with nothing to do is not always that good. Or maybe you're in a job that you're dissatisfied with, and you find that your language gives you away because you come home saying, well, I really just hate my job, or I really don't like this part, or I don't like this person, or they made me do this again, or can you believe we had this meeting for the umpteenth time where they were talking about us doing this and us doing this and us doing that. And we live in a phase of discontentment with our jobs, maybe. Maybe it's your family. Maybe some of the relationships you really want to have are not the way that you want to really have them. And so you have some discord in your family because the relationships aren't what you want. Or maybe you're married and you really wish you were single. Or maybe you're single and you really wish you were married. And you just talk about this and it kind of consumes our world. Somebody said recently that dissatisfaction and discontentment will lead to sin in our lives. It is the primary starting point and origin of anything that is sinful in our lives. It grows out of a dissatisfaction or a discontentment with where we are in some area of our life. It's the same story as Adam and Eve. They have everything, literally. But they become dissatisfied with everything, and they just want the one thing that they're not supposed to have. And the same is true of just about anything in our lives. The one thing that we don't want is the one thing that we seem to not be able to get away from and that we constantly want to include in our lives, and it has almost always detrimental effects. If you want to know that you're going down the road of discontentment or the road of dissatisfaction and it's starting to breed in your life, it's starting to grow in your life, there's a very easy tell that you can see. It's that we become demanding and entitled. When we start to say things in a different way, and we start to share our expectation for things in kind of a we deserve type of language, we know that, I'm not saying that if you ever have this language, you're going down a bad road, but a lot of times when our lives start with discontentment and dissatisfaction, we find ourselves becoming more bold and more demanding, and we give off this air of entitlement. I'll give you a great example. So we have two children, as you know. We have Ella, who's 7, and Emery, who is 4. And what happens is we kind of work on a sort of a reward system at our house. Maybe you're the same way. So if the kids have a good day at school and they didn't get in trouble and, you know, didn't beat up any other kids, that's mostly for the younger one. But if you get home and then you're polite and you're kind and you use your words well, and then you finish all your dinner, okay, and you eat all your dinner and you have good manners at the table, then some nights of the week we will give them a goodie or a dessert or something that can open the pantry and say, okay, I want, you know, this candy bar, I want something there. So we work on a reward system as parents. It's the only way to keep us sane, to be honest. So there's always something at the end of the day that we're sort of working towards. Or not every day, but some days. And then what happens is, it was, well, you had a great day at school today and you did well, and so here's a candy bar, or here's something, and you go and enjoy that. You've earned it. That's great. And then there's a night where the kids will prompt this. Well, Dad, I was good at school all day, and I finished all my dinner, so I need a goodie. We're like, no, it's not every day. Well, why not? Well, because it's just not every day. We're just trying to do this a few times in the week. But I was good at school all day, and I ate all my dinner, you can see, and, you know, here I am. So eventually we're kind of doing the reverse psychology. Okay, well, hopefully this is true. So we're going to give you something that you want. So you open the pantry, but you know today's not going to be a big goodie day. It's going to be a small goodie day. So you can have either this or this. But I want that. No. You can have either this or you can have this. Can I have two? No. Just one, this or this. Well, I want two. You're about to get none, okay? And then the tantrums and the fit throwing and the yelling starts, and the kids are upset too. And we really just, you know, we really just want to, I don't know, we work on this and we feel like, man, I deserve this and I should get what I want all the time. If I've done what I think is right, I deserve these things. And we see this throughout the story of Israel constantly in the Old Testament. This is what we want, God. We want a king. That's what we want. The Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 8, it talks about this story, and it starts in such a beautiful, beautiful place. It kind of says, you know, we've been looking at all these nations, God. We've kind of taken a look around us, and everybody else seems to have a king. And so we have decided that this is the path we want to go down, and so it's time for you to give us a king. That's really what the story is going to be. Now, we're watching a production, like a Broadway production, and we're going to kind of eavesdrop on them as they have this conversation. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. It's a beautiful, beautifully terrible story. It says, so all the elders, or leaders, different tribes, of Israel, gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old. Not a great way to start a conversation with someone. You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all the people. Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the time I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons. He will make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. So he will assign some to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others will plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage, meaning your wine, and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the Lord, or from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. Nope, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all the people had said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Now, right from the start of this story, we know the story is not going to end well, right? You can just feel it in your bones as you're reading this story. And as it goes on in 1 Samuel, there's some conversation with Samuel and the people. And basically, their language moves from, we want a king, to, we want Saul. That's what we want. We want Saul to be our king. And Samuel inquires and says, why do you want Saul to be your king? And they give him a list and they say, well, you know, he's son of Kish and his family goes back a long way. They give him this genealogy. He comes from a good family is what they're really saying. Not a bad quality for a king. It's good to know where people have come from. It's good to know what their lineage is. And then they say something else. And they say, the other reason why we like Saul is because he's tall and because he's handsome. Now, if you want to be on the cover of a GQ magazine, those are probably the qualities you want. To be king? I don't know. In fact, Saul almost immediately becomes a bad king because he doesn't follow God. It's kind of like you. Maybe you have a car that's 10 years old. You've had it since college. It's constantly breaking down and overheating, and all kinds of lights are coming on, and the windshield wipers just, you know, come on sunny days, and all kinds of fun things. And you've decided, you know, there's going to come a time soon, now that I'm a grown-up, I've got a real job, I need to buy a car. And so you call your friends, and you get a call from your friend, and they say, I bought a new car. And you say, wow, thank goodness, I'm so glad that you've bought a new car. Tell me about your car. And they say, it's red. So, well, that's fantastic, you know, that's really good. So what kind of car is it? Well, it's really a shiny red. Oh, it is. But, you know, does it get good gas mileage when you're driving down the road? I mean, is it used or new? It has a fantastic sound system. So is this the car how do you know this is the car you wanted? Well, because when I drive into the church parking lot, it's really shiny red with a good sound system. People are gonna notice me now that my car is not limping along here. It's a nice shiny red car. As absurd as that sounds to us now, the way that Israel chooses Saul as their king is even more ridiculous and ludicrous. In fact, it all compounds in this beautiful story about Saul and Goliath. Here they are, standing at this valley, and they're about to go out into battle, and then this giant from the other side, named Goliath, steps forward and bellows out these words about, is anybody brave enough to take him on? And the beautiful thing about Scripture, and this is God showing us who we are, because the qualities that are described, the qualities that are used to describe Goliath, are almost exactly the same qualities that are used to describe Saul. He comes from a good family, so does Saul. He's a big man with lots of muscles. He's handsome like Saul. And guess what his most impending feature is? He is tall. Why did they choose Saul to be their king? Because he was tall. This is God putting together the two leaders in this showdown, and we know exactly how it's going to end. Saul's going to run into his tent. He's going to put his armor on. He's going to grab his sword. He's going to tell his attendants, get out of my way. God is with me. I'm going to destroy this guy. And I believe with all of my heart that if Saul had taken the battlefield, he would have killed Goliath. But he doesn't. Tall, handsome, well-bred king stays in his tent. He sends out servants, sends out messages, hey, I'll give you land, and you'll never have to pay taxes again, and we'll build you a house, and hey, you can even marry my daughter. Sometimes God gives us exactly what we want. When we give God our demands, he gives us exactly what we want. That's what he did with Saul. He gave them exactly what they wanted. And then God, in his infinite mercy, will then give people what they need. That's why the story is called David and Goliath, not Saul and Goliath, but it should be called Saul and Goliath. David, we know one thing about David. The Bible says he's fairly handsome, but we know that he's a small guy. He's a little guy. In fact, he's a child when he goes and goes to his brothers. And he steps out onto the battlefield under the protection of God. And he defeats the giant. And God tells the entire nation of Israel at that point, size doesn't matter. That's not what this has ever been about. This has always been about obeying me and putting me first. And it says that after they have the king who's tall and handsome and well-bred, they get kind of the ruddy king in David, but he's the one after God's own heart. He's the one that goes out and leads Israel in the place where God ultimately wants them to be. Not Saul. There's something majestic about the story in the way that it is told to us. Because even throughout the Old Testament, we see that the people are constantly using this language of, we want this and we want a temple. You need to give us a temple. You can't just dwell over the whole earth, God. We need to put you in a box somewhere over here. And God says, okay, I'll build you a temple. We need a religious system. We need a lot of laws, and we need you to give us some titles. And so now we're called Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes and Zealots and transcribers and all. We want a religious system, God, one that kind of serves us. They don't say that, but that's really what they mean. When Jesus comes onto the scene in the New Testament, the religious leaders are constantly saying, give us a sign. Come on, do some magic trick for us so that we know that you're of God. But it better include us as your front people, as your kind of your board over you, as your CEOs with you. Even when James and John come to Jesus and say, God, we want to be on your right, and we want to be on your left. I wonder if Jesus had granted that, they would have been hanging on two crosses next to Jesus. The most beautiful image of this in the New Testament, even in all of Scripture, about God's response to our demands is when Jesus says, Father, forgive. They just don't know. They don't know what they're asking for. They just don't get it. They just don't know. The beautiful picture of God's grace in the midst of this is that God will often give us what we want. Actually, it probably should say, God will often give us what we think we want. You ever done that? You ever seen your kids on Christmas? They want, and then they get, and 5 minutes later, they're bored. Did you ever do that? Did you ever pray, God, just give me this, just give me this better job, just give me this better relationship, just give me this and this and this, and God gives it to you, and then you get it, and you go, oh, well, that's not what I thought it was going to be. Well, it's not better than the job I just came from. It's not better than the relationship that I gave up for this. It's not better than any of those things. And then God, in his infinite mercy and in his grace, he will often give us what we need. God's grace is that he is patient with us, is that he walks with us, and sometimes even blesses us with stuff that we shouldn't have. You know, by the time we read the 1 Samuel 8, in the past, when anybody complained against God, he would kind of wipe them out, and he really seems to have mellowed by the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 8. God says, give them what they want. If that's what they want, if that's what they're going to obsess about, let them have it. And in your life and in mine, we know so many times and so many moments where God has given us the thing that we thought we absolutely wanted and that we pursued with all of our might, and then when we got hold of it, we realized it wasn't quite what we thought it was. And God's grace is that he is patient with us, that he will, in his time, always give us what we need. The good old saying that says, God is seldom early, but he is never late. The book of Judges has got to be one of the most infuriating books in the entire Bible. Because the book of Judges is a collection of 15 stories that are all exactly the same. It says God gives them everything. They have their land, they have their law, they have everything that they want, and then they want something else. And so they start disobeying God, and God lets them become slaves to other nations. And then when they're there, they turn around and they go, uh-oh, God, please help us. And God destroys that nation and brings them back, and he puts them here, and they say, God, we're going to follow you. You are all that we want. You are all that we need. That's just exactly what we want. And they do that for about 5 minutes. And then they start wandering over here again. It's the same story 15 times. And I really hate reading the book of Judges because it's like, here we go again. And then I take that and I put that over the lens of my own life. I wonder, maybe that's what God says to me. Well, here we go again. Give him 5 minutes, and he'll be crying out. That is the story of our life, isn't it? We have these few moments where we are walking and present with who God is and what he has called us to. And then we wonder. And God allows us to. And he gives us some of the things that we want. And then we realize and we stop and we say, God, I need to come back. And in his time, he'll give us what we need. The pursuit of our heart will always be towards the things that we shouldn't want. But if we open our hearts just enough, God will overwhelm and consume them by all the things that we need. That's the beauty of the story of God in the Old Testament. Is that he really gives them everything that they ask for, pretty much. And he lets them inherit whatever that means. And then ultimately, gives the world what it needs in the image of his Son. And he doesn't just give us Jesus, he gives us all of Jesus. And he repairs the relationship between him and the world. And he gives us an opportunity to step fully into that which by ourselves would elude us. And he lets us make things right with him. That is ultimately what we need. And that is the grace of God, because there's nothing that we can do to fix that. And God did that for us too. Maybe this morning you're here, and we're going to have a bit of a response time in a second, but maybe you're here this morning and you got what you wanted. God gave it to you. He said, here you go. And it didn't work out quite the way you thought it would. And now your life is a process of unraveling what you thought was a good idea. Today I want you to hear the words, God is not mad at you. God does not hate you. God is not glad that you're in the slump that you're in. God needs you to need him. And maybe it's that we've got to have a better attitude about some things. And maybe it's that we've got to make some life changes or step through some new opportunities and find the presence of God again. God will be there. God will never give you what you need as quickly as he gives you what you want. But he will give it. Maybe today is a moment where we just kind of need to be refreshed. Take away the noise and the clutter of our lives and just give our hearts to God again. Some of our leadership will be down here in a minute and we can pray with you. If you want to draw a line in the sand today and say, today's the day that I'm going to stop wanting the world, and today's the day that I'm going to start wanting God. We get to be the saved. We get to be people that our lives are consumed by the presence of God. What could be better than that? That's what he wants to do today. Maybe those are the words that you needed to hear from God this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we just come before you today. We confess that we're pretty broken. That we think we're so smart, we think we're so bright, and yet, God, just in simple ways, you remind us that you are doing something far greater than the silly things that we preoccupy our lives with. Father, I just pray this morning that if we are living in the complete realm of what we have wanted, we're just sitting in a mess, God, I pray that you would call to us softly, that you would remind us that you are never far away, and that you will make things right in your time, and God, may we just submit our lives to that process. And Father, we just ask today that as we lift our voices, as we share in a moment with you, God, we just pray that you would overwhelm our lives, that the Spirit would just be present, that your blood would just continue to cover us and make us whole. So, Father, we give you this time today. We give you our hearts and our lives. And we ask you to use them as you see fit.